The book of Exodus is the second book of Moses. The books of Moses are also called the Pentateuch, Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's got 40 chapters. You can read 5 chapters a day for 8 days, and you go through the whole book, so it's not a difficult book to make your way through. If you want to do that, I'd recommend it, and then you'll learn more as we go through it more carefully. It's believed that Moses wrote this about 1400 B.C., so that means it's about 3400 years old. In the Hebrew, it's called the Shemot, and that means these are the names. And if you look at verse 1, it says, now these are the names. And a lot of the Hebrew books, that's where you'll find it. They just you'll find something right in the first verse and that actually they use as a title. As we go through the book of Exodus, keep in mind that Egypt is a picture of the world and sin. And so you can glean spiritual truths just with that basic understanding. I mean, you need to understand the historical facts, and this is not just a metaphor. This really happened. It's a real story. We left off in the book of Genesis with 70 persons in a place called Goshen. And these sons of Jacob were shepherds. So they were in a very green area so that their flock could graze. The border of modern Egypt, and as you go up the Nile, it kind of branches out like a hand with fingers. And up in that area is where Goshen is actually located. That area was chosen for them so they'd be away from the rest of the Egyptians, if you remember. To the Egyptians, a shepherd was unclean. It was not impressive to ask an Egyptian out on a date and say, you know, what do you do for a living? I'm a shepherd. About the same as working in sewers or something like that. So we come into Exodus, having left off in Genesis, and we get a real short introduction. But before I get into the introduction we're given, I want to deal with this issue of Moses' authorship. This is going to be quick and easy. We're going to settle it with the Word of God. Scholars love to debate this. And don't waste your time reading all that garbage. They love to talk about the JEDP theory and how there was a Jehovahist and an Elohimist and all that stuff. Don't even worry about it, because over in Mark chapter 12, Jesus Christ has settled the issue. Mark 12 and verse 26. Mark 12:26. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? So, of course, where do you find this account of the bush? You find it, we'll see it in the book of Exodus. And Jesus specifically says that that book is the book of Moses. You know, it's funny. People say things like they don't believe Jonah really was swallowed by a whale. Well, you must think Jesus was stupid then, because he took it literally. Well, I don't believe in creation. Again, you must think Jesus is stupid. He said he believed in creation. I don't believe Adam and Eve were real people. Well, Jesus must be stupid, because he talked about a real Adam and a real Eve, and the two should become one. And let not God put us under, let man put us under what God has brought together. The whole reference to that is Adam and Eve. So we settle things with the Bible. That's why we call ourselves Bible believers. We could call ourselves the Scholars Believers Fellowship, but not only does that not sound as good, it would be a dumb thing to call yourself. You wouldn't believe, well, you just take any 10 Bible translations out there other than the King James, and they all disagree with each other, and yet they all claim to come from the same text. Why? Because all the scholars have their own little thing. Their own say. They change everything. Get 10 commentaries on the book of Exodus and see what you come up with. I mean, it'd drive you crazy. Right here in the book of Exodus, I wanted to show you a couple of interesting things. Go over to Exodus 34. And Exodus 34 and verse 27, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So he was commanded. And what did Moses do? He said, nah, I'll just let somebody else do it. No, verse 28, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So there's a reference to Exodus 20 being written by Moses. Now I'll go back to Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24 and verse 4, well, let's start at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And on we could go, the references to Moses' writing. And he wrote these books, and he wrote the book of Exodus. And he wrote as an eyewitness. Moses basically gives an account of what he experienced. So this is a first-hand account that he's given us. One last thing before we jump into the text is that the Exodus is believed to have taken place, you know, somewhere between 1500 and 1290 is the date given to the Exodus. It's according to who you believe. I believe that it happened between 1500 and 1400, and then in 1400, Moses wrote it. There's no way of knowing, and the only thing that's important is to understand that it happened right about 3500 years ago, and it was accounted for by the eyewitness to the events, who is Moses. That's the most important thing to remember. So if someone says, who wrote Exodus? What's your answer? One of you can say. Everybody else? So let's jump right in, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Remember after the drought, and they go down, and the incident with Joseph, and finally he reveals himself and invites the whole family down. Well, these are the names of the men, the heads of the tribes. Verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So that's a summary of basically what happened between where we left off in Genesis 50. We left Joseph in a coffin in Egypt with the promise made that they would take his body back when they leave. But he's still in a coffin in Egypt at this point. And now people argue about how, you know, they'll try to claim the King James has an error by saying there are 70 souls. And as usual, it just comes down to how you go about counting. I'm not going to get into all that, but it's just a matter of if you count certain people who were, you know, Joseph was already there, you know, and his sons were already there, so you don't count those. And I'm not going to get into all the detail, but just, you know, for FYI, you'll hear people charge the Bible with error many times. And as usual, there are answers, but the general rule is when someone accuses the Bible of error, just ignore it. And the thing I want you to notice is how God pays so much attention to names, to these genealogies. And the lazy, apathetic, modern Christian who needs the Living Bible because you won't take time to actually study. That's the person who skips the genealogies. And that's the person who then, as you're reading, they have no idea who you're talking about. One of the reasons they have no idea is because they skip the genealogies. God repeats those genealogies over and over, and people are like, I just skipped those parts. Don't you think maybe that since God repeated them over and over, he wants you to know them? I mean, if God constantly repeats himself, I'd say that's pretty important. He gave us four Gospels. Why? He had something to say, and he said it four different ways. You can't miss it. And when it comes to genealogies, by the way, two of those Gospels contain the genealogies. And what's the point of the genealogies? Even when they're not about the Jews, the point of the genealogies is to keep things straight so you won't be confused on the line of Messiah. You see the sons of Esau. Why? Those are the sons of Esau. Don't get them mixed up with the sons of Jacob. I mean, every time you see genealogies, even when they're not about Israel, it's to keep in your mind straight that line of Messiah. Because you know something, as you read the Old Testament, one of the most exciting things you'll read, or if you keep in mind it's exciting, as you read through the Old Testament, is Satan's attack on that line. Satan constantly is attempting to kill the line of Messiah. What do you think Cain and Abel is all about? He thought Abel, he knew Cain was of him, The Bible says he came of that wicked one later on. Satan knew Cain belonged to him. He also knew Abel didn't. There was only two boys on the planet. So what's he think? I got to kill that one. So he raises up Cain to slay Abel. That was his first attempt to kill the Messiah before he was ever born. So what's God do? Well, you jumped too soon, Satan, because that ain't the one. Here comes Seth. And that's what you see over and over and over, God thwarting Satan. And one of the reasons why he probably is so insane is because he's been thwarted so many times. Beginning in Isaiah 14. Won't get into all that, but it's very interesting as you watch, as you read through the Old Testament, Satan's after the seed. Genesis 3:15 is what started it all. We read about it Tuesday. He said, with the seed of the woman, that the serpent would bruise the heel of that seed, but that seed would bruise Satan's head. And that seed is what Satan's after because he knows the prophecy. He was there when it was spoken. And Satan knows his head is the target and the seed is the hitman. And so Satan's after that seed. So that's what all these names are all about. And one other thing you want to notice there is like in verse 1, you see him refer to the names of the children of Israel, and then he turns right around and says his household came with Jacob. God constantly repeats the promises to Israel and Jacob. And I'll tell you why. Satan wants Christians to misuse the Bible. And Satan wants you to believe that the church has replaced Israel. Because Satan wants to destroy Israel. If Satan can destroy Israel, the Messiah comes back to nothing. Satan has raised every pope that sent out a crusade and inquisition. Satan raised up Hitler. Satan wants to kill the Jewish seed. Why? Because the Bible stands or falls on the prophecies found in the Bible, and one of the most important and main prophecies is the preservation of the Jewish race. And that God has said that He would disperse them through the world. He didn't do that at Babylon. He did that after Jesus was rejected as Messiah. And they came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple and dispersed most of them. 65 years later, Simon Bar Kokhba, a false Messiah, stood up, rallied the Jews, and he was a false Messiah. So what happened? He got stomped out. And then all the Jews everywhere around the world. Satan, I believe, thought he was well on his way to victory. And he had the crusades. He raised up Muhammad who said, kill the Jews. Kill them. You see one behind the rock? Kill it. And he said that the judgment day and reward for a Muslim will not come until you kill all the Jews. That's Islam. He's raised up all sorts of religions. Focal point, Jews. KKK, get rid of the Jews. Christian identity, they call themselves. Get rid of the Jews. People hate the Jews. Why? It's satanic. And you'll read that throughout the whole Bible. And God has always promised things to Israel and to Jacob because people will go back and grab those promises to Israel and adopt them for the church so that they then can replace the Jew with the church. They no longer have to worry about the Jew. That paves the way for anti-Semitism and the destruction of the Jews. Those people killing Jews in Nazi Germany were Catholics and Lutherans. And they all were taught in their theological seminaries and churches that the church had replaced the Jew. And that's why they could kill them and not think twice about it. That's called replacement theology. And so over and over and over, it's not just promised to Israel, promised to Jacob. Israel and Jacob. And there's no argument that the promises to Jacob are about the physical seed, the physical real nation. The appropriation of God's promises are conditional, but as we go through here and we see these promises given already in Genesis and here in Exodus, the appropriation is conditional, but the promises themselves are everlasting and they're without condition. In other words, the Jews right now are not rejoicing in and enjoying the promises of Messiah. But that doesn't mean the promises aren't still there and still applicable. They're just waiting for fulfillment. The appropriation hasn't been made yet because Israel still is in apostasy. Again, I've repeated this before, 80% of the population of Israel is professing atheists. They haven't turned back to the God of their fathers. There's a remnant of Orthodox Jews over there who have. But by and large, it's still an unbelief. Well, the promises will be fulfilled eventually. The same thing's true with us. I mean, you know, we're not appropriated all of the promises yet. I'm not, some people might think they look good, but they're not glorified. They have not received that promise yet. And some people think they're smart, but they still haven't received the knowledge that will be ours as in our glorified state. They think they have, just not there yet. And that's the same way it is with the church. Let's go over this beginning in, jump into verse 7. Because we're going to see here that the 12 patriarchs started, 70 souls, as it says here in a minute. And we're going to see they actually number into the millions by the time the Exodus takes place. We're going to talk about that. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. That was a commandment back in Genesis 9, and they're fulfilling it. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And this is what we're starting to get to the real story here. You've got this problem. Go to chapter 12 real quick. I want to look at something. You see, what had happened here is that a group had come from Syria and had come down into Egypt and had taken over Egypt. And you say, well, there's no precedent for that. Well, kind of. Joseph pretty much took over. He was, he still was second in command, but he was the right hand of Pharaoh. He was a total non-Egyptian who came in and took over everything. Well, these guys actually came in as Pharaoh. Now, it's believed that this would be the Hyksos. H-Y-K-S-O-S is what they call it. But we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't say exactly who this Pharaoh is. But it's clear that there's a problem. And that is that the Pharaoh here belongs to a minority. He's not an Egyptian. And so he sees these Israelites, these Hebrews that they're called at the time, expanding numerically, and it scares him. It says he saw that they were fruitful and increased abundantly. And then there rose up a new king over Egypt. Now look in verse 37 of chapter 12, and it says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children, and that's not counting the women. So you have 600,000 men. Chances are very high that there were at least, there's very little chance there was less than 600,000 women. The chances are there were a lot more, because if you remember, the male children were being killed. So it was easier to have female babies than it was male. And unlike today, where the American family either uses birth control or just aborts their babies, back in this day, the average family wasn't 2.3 children. I mean, you had several children per family. So you just do the math. If there's at least 600,000 women and 600,000 men, and the average is a couple of kids per family that's married, not all those 600,000 are going to be married, you see, but even if the average is a couple of kids each, you're talking over 2 million people. Now, you'll have people argue against this, and it really doesn't make any sense. I mean, you just think about this. 400 years have passed. Yeah, they started out with 70, but that's 400 years. In 400 years' time, America went from Jamestown to 300 million people. And you say, well, you have illegal immigration and legal immigration. Here's the thing, though. In 400 years' time, yeah, we've had immigrants coming over. But what Israel hasn't had are two world wars, a civil war, Korea, Vietnam, the revolution, famine, pestilence, you name it, and birth control and abortion. We killed 40 million with abortion and who knows how many, And so you do the math, you start to understand that the fact that we've got immigrants coming in, that just kind of offsets all the people we lost in wars and everything. So it's really a shock that there wasn't more than this in 400 years. They didn't have world wars. They didn't have there's no record of pestilences and plagues killing off millions of Jews during this time. So it's very easy to see that there was a couple million people at the time that we're reading about. That's, yeah, conservative estimates would say a couple million people. Now I want to show you one other thing about this Pharaoh in Isaiah 52:4, and then I'll develop what I was getting into a minute ago, that this Pharaoh isn't an Egyptian. And I've heard people say they'd argue against this, and I was like, how can you argue against this in the Word of God? And Isaiah chapter 52, look at verse 4, says, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." That just happens to be these Hyksos people came from the east to the west and came down and conquered Egypt and took over. And that would have been Assyria. So, now that you understand this, you can understand that this small minority who is over all the people, you say, well, how'd that happen? Could I just say Barack Obama? I mean, if he's elected, you're going to have somebody who belongs to one of the smaller minorities in this country as president. But the point is that, you know, that he's a minority. How would he take over this country? Well, it's going to happen if things don't change. It's looking that way. But what happened here was, and to help you understand, how did this minority take over? Because they weren't democratically elected, as we call it. They had something the Egyptians at this point had not had yet. They came down with horses and chariots and just ran over everybody with a smaller number of people. And they took over. And they just took over where the pharaohs of the previous dynasties left off. I'm Pharaoh now. And back in that day, they never named the pharaohs. And you have records, but they never tell you who the specific pharaoh is. And it's like, you know, Bush, and before him, Clinton. Well, you know, obviously we use their names, Bush and Clinton. But it would be like always just referring to them as Mr. President, Mr. President. You get Clinton, Bush Sr., Bush Jr., and Jimmy Carter and Clinton all in a room and say, Mr. President, and they'd all look at the same time. And that's the way it is with this thing with the Pharaoh. So we're not sure exactly who this is, but we have a record of this Assyrian group coming down with horses and chariots. So that's the condition. So he says, that then helps you understand what we're about ready to read, verse 9. But and he said unto his people, isn't that interesting? It says, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, think about that. He can't be an Egyptian in saying that. You're telling me that by this time, a couple of million Jews were more and mightier than the Egyptians? No. But he wasn't an Egyptian. He was a Pharaoh over the Egyptians. He says in verse 10, come on. I love that. Come on. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. See, what he's saying is he doesn't want them to join up with a rebellious Egyptian uprising and overthrow us and then leave. And so we got to do something. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So you have these Hyksos overlords and leaders assigning Egyptian taskmasters over the Hebrews. And they're worried about an uprising, that that these Jews would form a union and find some weapons or whatever and just overthrow their authority. Now, before we move on, I was thinking about this. You have this new king that didn't know Joseph because he came from Assyria. And whereas the Egyptians knew Joseph and things would have continued on. There was an understanding. Kind of like the Americans and the Canadians. You know, I mean, it's a joke about going to war with Canada. I mean, if that ever happened, my, what in the world are we fighting over? Ham and bacon? I mean, but I through my mind just thinking about one man rising up, and of course he fit into God's plan, and, you know, this is from man's view, from God's view. He knew beginning from the ending. We don't have to go over that every time, but from a historical perspective, you think of, Nimrod. I mean, before this, Nimrod had stood up and took over the world. But you have the kingdom. And because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom's cursed with Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, over in 1 Kings 12 through 14, he lived from about 931 to 913 B.C. And the kingdom's divided because of his pride and arrogance. About three centuries later, a man named Jehoiakim, he rises up. And 2 Kings 23:37 says that he did evil. And that marked the time of the Babylonian siege. That was about 605 to 597. And Nebuchadnezzar came down and just decimated the area. Well, he put Zedekiah, I think his name is Mattaniah originally. He changed his name to Zedekiah, put him on the throne. And that's over in 2 Kings 24:19. And he did evil. And the result was Nebuchadnezzar came in and finished the job. And that's the mark of the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, 587 B.C. And then we fast forward to the time of Jesus Christ. They crucified the Messiah. He prophesies the destruction of the temple. That happens. Decimates Israel again, just like what happened with Rehoboam or Jehoiakim. 65 years after the destruction of the temple, this Simon Bar Kokhba claims to be Messiah. He rallies the Jews. And so Rome comes down again after already destroying this place. And this time disperses the Jews all over the world. Just if that one man, right, being raised up and calling himself Messiah, and everybody follows him. And again, contemporary history, we can see how that happens. A man rises up, no one knows anything about him. But because he uses the right adjectives, everybody follows him. Just amazing. Then you come to 185 to 254 AD, this guy named Origen. He arrives on the scene in Alexandria. And he starts messing with the Bible. And he starts cutting parts out and changing words. And he produces what we call today the Alexandrian manuscripts, which have produced over 300 corrupt Bible versions out on the market today. He also developed the allegorical method. Up until this point, Christians believed in the millennial kingdom. Read the writings of Justinian and all, and Irenaeus and these guys. They believed in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Origen comes along with his Alexandrian corrupt text and also his corrupt interpretation of the text. It's just called allegory or allegorical, where you pretty much just spiritualize and make whatever you want to make it. The 1,000 years no longer means 1,000 years. Kingdom no longer really means the real kingdom. The throne isn't a literal throne, etc. And that's corrupted Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and the Protestant Church ever since. Constantine arrives. That's in 313 A.D., the Edict of Milan. And then in 325, the Council of Nicaea. So it looks like a good thing when he grants pretty far-reaching religious freedom for Christians in the Edict of Milan. But in 325, he seeks the Council of Nicaea. I've read part of the account of this. Eusebius talks about it. And they treated him like a god. I mean, it's supposed to be a Christian council. And they just treated him like he was a god. And he establishes the church state, the source of millions of people being put to death. One of the reasons we call ourselves Baptist is because the Baptist church stands against that church state model. That we believe in freedom of conscience, we believe that there's no such thing as a church state in the Scripture, and that there's no excuse for the church being married to the state. Sadly, this whole country is filled with churches who have married to the state and 501(c) status. And so if they stand up and start preaching against abortion and legislation that's going to affect anything, or politicians who are standing up for evil and they want to rebuke them or whatever, they've agreed not to do that. So if they do that, they're wrong. And they've violated this church-state rule. It all goes back to Constantine, who started the whole mess. Well, then comes Augustine, about 354, 440, and he wrote things like the City of God, for example. And he developed the idea of the papacy. He developed the idea of that church state developing into Nicolaitanism. And so that's what's pretty much set the stage for the apostasy we see today in the Antichrist, which, by the way, as we read through Exodus, the Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. Again, beginning there in verse 9, you could say this is racial and religious oppression, and that's a legitimate point to make. He clearly is opposed to them because of their race, but it was also a religious thing. How many times have you seen people suffer? Christians, the people of God, suffer. Based on the fact that it's just a political move. You know, people in this country have gotten away with apathy for so long, of not caring about politics and just thinking this is the way it's supposed to be. Although, if you get on a plane and go to other countries, you see it's not the way it is. Christians are being imprisoned. Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.com. There's a place called, a ministry called Open Doors that also deals with the whole persecution thing. And so many times, and you see what's going on in other countries, it's just for political reasons. A lot of these guys don't even care what you believe, except the fact that they think your beliefs is a threat to their political power. And that's why they persecute you. If they could, they'd come and storm where you were. Because the Democratic Party is in bed with Planned Parenthood, and there are billions of dollars at stake. You want to know why? They try to shut these clinics down. Why they passed unconstitutional laws not allowing people to stand in front of abortion clinics and show pictures and give information of what's about to happen to them when they walk through the doors of Planned Parenthood. The reason is money. And the politicians want the money. And Planned Parenthood has the money. And you just, no matter what it is, you look at it, you're going to find political power, but behind it is the almighty dollar or the yen, or wherever it is, the pound, whatever country you're in. The love of money is the root of all evil. Again, the new translations change it to the root of all kinds of evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. And you think about his response here. He's paranoid. I think he's feeling some kind of, there are other writings that kind of speak to the fact that he's got other political pressures on him. What's the easy thing to do? Blame the Jews. I mean, look, that's what everybody does. How did Hitler come to power? He blamed all their economic woes on the Jews. They own the media. They've taken over pharmaceuticals and medicine. They paid off the politicians. Those Jews. That's what, you see this over and over from this point forward through history. I thought that's amazing when you read that and you see the Pharaoh taking the same old anti-Semitic method of dealing with his own political problems and fears, is blaming on that little minority, the Jews. And it's really comparable today, like the Jews in our country today, they're a minority. They're larger than some minorities, like the Somalians, but they're still a powerful minority. They do have some power. And people love to blame the problems on the Jews. And it's just something that starts here in Exodus and will continue right down to the end of the Great Tribulation period. It's amazing you can just trace it all the way through. I've got a note here that says this paranoid fear of Jews is a satanic fear that will mark every nation in human history whose borders hold Jews within them. And that is a fact. I don't care what country. You want to know why England isn't what it was 150 years ago because of the way they turned on the Jews. You want to know why Spain is where it is? Why Germany? Why Russia? Why the Soviet Union crumbled and is where it is today? The way they treated the Jews. Since then, I think almost all the Jews have evacuated Russia. I don't know if there's any left. And you can trace, you go whatever, go to France, find out what Napoleon and right after him and right up through the First World War and his name, I can't remember his name now. The guy who took over France and basically declared martial law. I just read about it last week. But anyway, he was anti-Semitic, turned on the Jews, and then next thing you know, what's France? You know, the most powerful thing that's French is in this country is mustard. But that's what's going to happen to you when you go against the Jews. And it's going to happen to America. If not before, it will happen after the rapture. But America will crumble when they turn on the Jews, and they will. I want to look at a couple more things we're done, but you know, you think about these children of Israel. They're hardworking people. It doesn't say they did anything wrong. It doesn't say they were gangbangers. They weren't running drugs. You know, they weren't raping and pillaging. And yet, they got taskmasters. And verse 11 says that they afflicted them with their burdens. But you know, as Christians, Colossians 3:23 is our answer. That when we, in the world, just like they're in the world in Egypt, that's the picture. That it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And if you will do what you're doing, wherever you are doing, it's not always easy, but if you will put that attitude on, you can be homeschooling, you can be working for the man, you can be doing dishes. Do it as unto the Lord and it'll transform your life. When I stopped working for my boss is when my boss started asking me, why do you work so hard? You do such a great job. And then I say, well, just be honest. I'm not working for you. You know, and that sounds a little funny telling, you know, I work for the Lord. I know if I please Him, I should please you. I mean, if I'm pleasing Him and you're not pleased, you've got problems. Real quick, you know, Revelation 3:17 we've talked about before. But when we are suffering, we can handle it one of two ways. And first, we'll look at the wrong way. The wrong way is being taught by many in the name of the Word Faith movement. And they're telling you that this is how you get through it when you're suffering for Jesus. It is to say, in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And you got people today who in the name of the power of faith or the word of faith or whatever, and they'll be suffering for the Lord and blame it on the devil. And I've tried to tell them, you better watch it. God calls on you to suffer. And if you are suffering for the Lord and you blame it on the devil, you're blaming something that God's doing on the devil. And you're rebuking the devil, you're rebuking God in the name of the devil. But that's what's going on over this country. Because people are self-centered, and it's me, 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 and it can't be of God unless it's making me feel good. That's not in here. That's not biblical. Did it feel good when Paul got his head cut off? Did it feel good when Peter was crucified upside down? Did it feel good when John got his head cut off? I mean, did it feel good when Paul was stoned all those times? I mean, did it feel good when 11 out of the 12 apostles were murdered? The 12th one lived to be an old man, but he spent a lot of his time on a little island called Patmos, a big rock in the middle of the ocean. It wasn't a resort island. And he wasn't out there saying, I'm healthy, I'm prosperous, I don't need anything, sitting out on a rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. Confess it, brother. Just confess it, and if you believe, this rock we'll turn into Hawaii. That's a backslidden church, and that's the church of today. It's just totally backslidden. By the way, the Senate is investigating a bunch of these guys, Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer. She put in a $40,000 toilet in her house. Creflo Dollar was given a Rolls Royce, and then the guy wrote it off for tax purposes as a gift to the church. And that's illegal. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at the Christian attitude for suffering. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 19, says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." They didn't say rebuke it. In the name of Jesus. I don't know who this Jesus is, guys. If he's got, you know, he's not the Jesus of the Bible, I'll tell you that. This Jesus. Verse 20. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." See, it's not just talking about when you mess up. He's talking about when you're doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing, still suffering. You should take it patiently. That's acceptable with God. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us," what? "An example, that ye should follow his steps." Look over chapter 4. And I hope y'all underline these or mark them. If not now, later. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now all these word faith people walk around me and they look at me like there's something wrong with me. You know, and I must not have enough faith, or must be sin or something. But we are to suffer as a Christian. And not to be ashamed, but we're to glorify God on this behalf. Now, one last place, and this is it. Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, we see the perfect example set for us. We're going to start in verse 40. "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them..." And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And you know what? The message is Christ suffered and died for us. We should be willing to live for him and, if called upon, to suffer. And I'll say it. If not, your confession of faith and being a Christian is hollow. If you are rebuking everything that comes in your life, blaming it on the devil, and not willing to suffer for Christ, you need to be born again. Because of the fall, sin dwells in us. And sin brings death. And death is pretty much from the time you're born, your body's dying. But it's regenerating itself until a certain point when it stops, you're dead. And so as a Christian, you can see certain things and pray about it. And if God removes it, that's when you knew it was of the devil. But you should never look at anything and rebuke it in the name of Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan," because you don't know whether it's of God or not. And the foreign thing today is for Christians, even though it's scriptural, is that God does allow us to go through those things for his glory. You can find examples of children going through these things throughout church history, and God's got the glory for it. You know, go read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Parents watch the children be tortured and killed at 6 years old. You know, the one story in the book called The Bible Makes Us Baptists is about the people being persecuted and the woman's carrying her newborn baby, and the Spanish Catholic reaches over and grabs her baby and throws it out in the river. Baby drowns. Why did that happen? Well, you know what? God ended up getting the glory for it because she turned around and didn't become bitter. She glorified God. She knew the flight out there had to be scary, and he did drown. He went to be with the Lord. He's immediately with Christ. You've got to have a living faith. It's got to be alive. It can't just be something you pull off the shelf once in a while. It's got to be in. And you know, people have asked me, "What, you know, you've gone through so much." You know, compared to some people I have, compared to some people I haven't gone through anything. None of my girls have been tortured and killed. You know, I haven't lost everything in a fire, and some of my family members. You know, I haven't gone through, you know, Tim Lee got his leg blown off and spent 40 years in a wheelchair without legs. I mean, I haven't got it that bad. You know, but what I have gone through, it's if you can fight this knowledge, but this is the key to joy and happiness. You are a sinner saved by grace, your body is still under the curse. And until the rapture and the resurrection, when you get the glorified body, between now and then, God is gracious to us and gives us a lot of good health. And He answers prayer. And I believe in healing. I've seen it. I know it happens. But it's not by confessing. It's not by naming it and claiming it. It's not in the name of Jesus right now. You know that? It's by simply graciously approaching a sovereign God and saying, Lord, if it be thy will, I pray you heal me. And if not, strengthen me until the time that I pass on, and then I don't have to worry about anything. And that's the attitude that's missing in today's church, but you'll find it through the centuries. People were willing to suffer for Jesus,